the book of Mark, chapter 11. We'll begin our reading with the first verse in Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11, in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You are aware that we are now entering into Passion Week, starting here with chapter 11. Jesus has tried over and over again to prepare his disciples for these events. They still are unprepared. They still are naive. But now with a rush, things begin to happen very quickly. And so Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. No longer is he walking with his disciples, but he's mounted. And there is celebration. No doubt the disciples are excited. But Jesus, because he knew the future, knew that Jerusalem would reject his reign. Now, what this means to us is that we are also his disciples, and I want to use this incident to raise the question, is Jesus really the Lord of our lives? I want to ask two questions. The first is, does Jesus own what is ours? Now, going back to the story, when they reached Bethany, Jesus sends these two disciples ahead to Bethany, and their assignment is to find a colt for Jesus to ride, untie it, and bring it to him. Mark focuses on the colt that has never been broken. Matthew adds that they also brought the donkey, the mother of the colt, along. Now, if the owners were to protest, the disciples could explain that the Lord needed it, and he would return it. But just suppose with me for a moment that the owners argued and said, but we've got other plans today. After all, the donkey is a work animal. It was springtime. Perhaps they had planned to put in crops this day. Perhaps they said to the disciples, it's just not convenient for us to let you borrow this donkey, this work animal, this farm animal today. Could you come back in a couple of weeks after we've got our crops in? Let me explain that the colt represented their future. Now, it had not yet been broken, but as it grew, they would train it. And they could get ahead then because they would have two farm animals. They could cover twice as much ground. Or perhaps their plan was to sell one and pocket that profit. But Jesus was really asking for a little too much, wasn't he? He wanted both. What if they wanted to argue a little bit with the disciples and say, look, that's all I own. I'll let you borrow one, but don't take everything I've got. You see, they might have hesitated, but they didn't apparently because the disciples used a specific word that Jesus had given them, and you'll see that word in verse 3. If anyone asks, what are you doing? Why are you taking these animals? You're supposed to tell them that the Lord needs it. The word Lord means master. And you see, that carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? A slave does not argue with the master. And so these servants of Jesus, these disciples of Jesus, let Jesus borrow what was theirs. Sooner or later, every one of us who are disciples of Jesus will be tested. And we will have to answer this question: does everything I own belong to God? Well, we know that from a biblical viewpoint, we are stewards. It all belongs to Him. But sometimes we resist. Sometimes we feel like saying to God, not now, maybe at a later time. Not everything, maybe one, but not two. But notice in verse 6, the people let them go. That refers to both of the animals. Jesus didn't tell His disciples to go steal two animals. They voluntarily released them for the service of the master. This implies that they could have refused the request. Let me explain. What do you think would have happened to all of the plans for Palm Sunday if these two people had refused? Well, I don't think it would have thrown God into a tailspin. God, if He wanted to, could have created two animals right on the spot, couldn't He? You see, God was not dependent upon the generosity of the owners in order to fulfill His plan, but rather God was using this incident to teach them and us of His lordship, that He is to be Lord over all. Now, the kingdom of Christ can flourish without your offering. Now, you say, I wish you'd have told me that before you took the offering. Let me just explain. The kingdom of God can go forward without your offering, but you miss the blessing of participating in something bigger than yourself. That's the joy of giving. Are you willing to let go of whatever He asks for? If you are willing, then you provide God the opportunity to make you a bigger and better person than you are now. See, God wants what you have, not because He has fallen on hard times and we need to help Him out. God will function just fine without your two bits, but you miss the blessing of trusting Him. And if we are unwilling to let Him have what is ours, we are really denying His lordship. You see, that has serious consequences, because if He is not our Lord, He cannot be our Savior. And so that's why it's important that we get to a point and that we live with an attitude that everything I have belongs to God. The second question I want to ask, not only is does what you have belong to God, but the second question is this: are you willing to praise Him? Now, I struggled with this, and I wanted to reverse the order. I wanted to talk about praise first, then I wanted to talk about submission. But I've learned by trial and error that it's best to follow the flow of Scripture. That first there was a surrender, and then there was praise. Because someone obeyed God, many people were blessed. And that's one of the joys. When we surrender, when we give what we have to God for His cause and for His service, other people will be blessed. And so as Jesus rode this colt, it was about a mile from where He mounted the colt, on into Jerusalem. People spontaneously began to spread their cloaks on the road. This is really a case of rolling out the red carpet for the king. Others cut branches and spread them as well. Luke tells us by the time they neared the Mount of Olives that was on the east side of Jerusalem, the crowd began to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David." I don't know who started it, but it seems like it just caught fire almost without any planning whatsoever. People begin to cry out, "Hosanna." That's not a word we're familiar with. It's a Hebrew expression that is based in Psalm 118, and it really means "save us." And so they were crying out to Jesus, "Save us." Can you grasp the significance of what's happening? The king is coming. But in the time I have left, I just want to look at four responses to the king entering the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at God's response. See, actually, God ordained this celebration. God predestined this celebration. What's interesting is that way back in the Old Testament, when David was ready to pass his kingdom on to his son Solomon, David did two things. Solomon rode into Jerusalem on David's own mule, and Nathan the prophet anointed him as king. Now, it's very significant that back up just a few verses back into chapter 10, this blind man that we talked about last week, Bartimaeus had recently appealed to Jesus. Notice what he called him. You see what he called him back in chapter 10, verse 47. He referred to Jesus as the Son of David. Now, Mark wants us to get this. Jesus is the Son of David. He is going to inherit David's throne. And just as David put Solomon on a mule, so we see Jesus, the Son of David, also entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Just as Nathan the prophet had anointed Solomon to be king, when we get over to chapter 14, we'll find that Jesus was anointed by a woman in the home of Simon. And so it's clear that these events are orchestrated by God. What is fascinating is that when you go to the book of Zechariah, very near the end of the Old Testament, just one more book, Malachi, and then we're finished. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah describes this very event, that the Messiah would be entering Jerusalem mounted on this colt. You say, well, that's interesting. Here's the significant part. Zechariah described it 500 years before it happened. How could a man write what's going to happen? How could a man write history 500 years before it occurred? Because God had planned it, and because God revealed it. And so we see that God is orchestrating these events. What's the response of the crowd? Do they know all of this? I'm not sure all that they know. I believe the disciples assumed this would mark the beginning of the revolution that would overthrow Roman occupation. There's only 12 of them. I don't know what motivated the larger crowd. I don't know how well they knew all of the Old Testament prophecies. I don't know how focused they were thinking that this would be the beginning of a revolution. After all, Jesus was not riding a war horse. You realize he was riding a work animal, wasn't he? He was not riding a white stallion. His disciples were not armed. They were not ready to launch a revolution. I suspect that many people were just caught up with the noise and the excitement of the crowd. But crowds can be fickle, can't they? You can cheer for a player who makes a touchdown in the first quarter and boo him in the third quarter for a fumble. You can cheer a ball player who hits a home run in the first inning and boo him in the seventh inning because he struck out two times. Crowds can be fickle. And this crowd was fickle because today they were crying out, "Save us." 5 days later, some of these same people would be crying out, "Crucify him." Just reflect with me a moment. Little did they know that's the only way he could save them, was to be crucified. But by Friday, the crowd had thinned out. It had actually thinned out to four people who were standing at the foot of the cross offering some kind of support to Jesus. So the parade on Sunday dwindled to four people on Friday. They didn't get it. Nor did the religious authorities get it. Because Luke tells us that the Pharisees, and the Pharisees would have been those who knew the Scripture the best, but the Pharisees asked Jesus to silence his disciples. Now, they are the stereotypical type of person who looks over their glasses at everything and is worried that somebody might be having a good time. That's their idea of religion. If it's fun, it's wrong. And so, can you imagine these people are so uptight that when the crowd begins to cry out to Jesus, "Save us," if anyone in the crowd knew that that was based on the Psalms, it would have been the Pharisees. But they're going around saying, "Let's squelch this. Let's put a damper on this. Let's not work the crowd up. Let's not get them to hope that more will happen than what is possible to happen." At this point, this is where Jesus utters those famous words, "If the people keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I think what Jesus is saying is that nature itself seems to be more aware of who Jesus is than a lot of dead church-going people. See, they don't really believe that Jesus can save them. They feel like Jesus is raising a false hope. And Jesus, by rebuking them, Jesus, by saying, if these people are squelched, if these people are silenced, if they're shushed up, the stones will cry out. Jesus is in fact saying, even creation knows what's taking place. Why don't you know what's taking place? So we've talked about dead religion. We've talked about crowd spontaneity. We've talked about God's plan for this event. How did Jesus react? Luke tells us that as Jesus comes to a knoll, where he can overlook Jerusalem at that vantage point. This may catch you by surprise if you're not familiar with the story. It's supposed to be a parade. It's his inauguration parade. The king is coming to town. And as the king looks over the city of Jerusalem, there's tears trickling down his cheek. His ego is not so inflated. He's not thinking of a photo op. He's not thinking of a press release. He's looking a generation into the future. And he realizes that these people are saying the right words, but they don't mean it. He realizes he can't really trust them. They really don't understand him. And he weeps not for himself, but he weeps for what will happen to Jerusalem. Because he tells us that within that generation, 40 years later, not one stone will be left on another. That Jerusalem will be torn down and left as a pile of rubble because they rejected his kingship. Now, let me bring this to a close. The fact that the Jewish people rejected their Messiah, that did not thwart his kingdom. He did establish his kingdom. We are a part of his kingdom. But only those who surrender to his lordship are a part of His kingdom. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, "If you love Jesus, tithe"? Anybody can honk. I think that expresses what's going on about as well as anything. Everybody's honking, but nobody's really committed. You see, if you're really committed to Jesus, everything you have belongs to Him. And then, and only then, does our praise really count. That brings me to the very words we opened the service with, where Jesus said, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." A disciple is one who has surrendered. And it's only after we have surrendered that we're ready to praise him in all situations. I'm saying that you can go to a circus, and when everybody claps, you can clap. You can go to a ball game, and when everybody shouts, you can shout. You can go to a rock concert, and when everybody is screaming, you can scream. I mean, we can just follow the crowd. But a true disciple can praise God regardless of what's happening. Let me give you a recipe for life. Then I'll close. Let me tell you how to live. Obey Him, trust Him, and praise Him. If you'll obey Him and trust Him and praise Him, He'll take care of the rest. Really, that's all He asks, and that's all you're capable of. But if you'll obey Him, that means you surrender to His Lordship. Whatever I have is His. I trust Him. And I choose to praise Him. If you'll obey Him, trust Him, and praise Him, then you're in His kingdom. Let's stand and bow our heads. Lord, we surrender to You everything we have, everything we hope to be. We surrender what we think we are, what we want to be. We surrender it to You because we trust You. Be the Lord of our life. And because You're the Lord of our life, teach us to praise You in every situation. Lord, I know when the crowd is hooping and hollering, it's easy for us to join in and throw our hat in the ring without even knowing what it's all about. But teach us first to surrender. And then we're in a place where we can praise You. Grant that we'll praise You all this day. Make this a good day as families and friends gather, as we come back tonight. Make this a day of joy and praise. Not because everything is necessarily going our way, but because we put it in Your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.